You know, one of the unique things that Esther and I observed when we first moved to the U.S. about 20 years back was how much people move from one location to another and from one state to another. I mean, even tonight, for a couple of the new folks that are here, they're coming from different states. A sample survey of a large crowd in an urban area will tell you that individuals in the crowd were not born or raised and living in the same area. An online survey revealed that about 30 to maybe 40% of the individuals that were sampled were born, raised, and living in the same town or city. Let me begin our time with maybe some audience participation. How many of you have been born, raised, and are living in the same place? How about the same house? You can see it's not a very common experience. You know, most of us then have had an experience of moving from one house to another or from one location to another. Now, if not a location, at least from one home to another home. When it comes to a journey, what is true of our physical circumstances is also true of our spiritual circumstance. In fact, more true of our spiritual circumstance than our physical circumstance. Even if our physical circumstances were to have remained the same, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, as the famous Puritan John Bunyan describes, you are a pilgrim, a traveler, a sojourner. And from the moment you and I are conceived in the faith, from the moment that you and I were born again, we are on a journey, as we were singing, that is homeward bound. The journey ends in one of two ways. Either our Lord comes to first take us home, or we leave this earth as a result of physical death and see him face to face. In other words, our faith becomes sight. But while we are here on this earth, we are all, as followers of Christ, on a journey. And most times in this journey, we're stepping into the future that is completely unknown to us. Our past is behind us. We cannot go back there. We are living in the present, and we are constantly moving into the future that is unknown to us. Now, for many of you, you're looking one day to be married. You're taking one step at a time into a future that is unknown. Now, some of you are engaged or on the verge of being engaged, and you're looking to be married soon. And in one sense, you're stepping into a relationship called marriage, a relationship that you've not experienced before. Others of us who are married and have children, we're constantly staring into a tomorrow that is unknown. But what is unknown to us is perfectly known to our great omniscient God. And what is mystery to us is absolutely clear to the God of the Bible. And that is a truth that we all need to hear as pilgrims on this earth. And that is the truth that our passage actually focuses on today. For our theme, I've borrowed a statement from the famous Corrie ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor from Holland. And she said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Do not fear what comes in the future, especially if you're a child of God, a God who knows our past, present, and future. I've titled our lesson for tonight, Trusting God in the Unknown. Trusting God in the Unknown. Let me set the context as we get in our text today. You know, Genesis 46 follows Genesis 45. In Genesis 45, we learn that Jacob finds out for the first time that his son, Joseph, is still alive. He's not only alive, but he's ruling over all the land of Egypt. Now, when he first heard the news, we read last time that he was stunned to hear the news. That's his first response. He was almost frozen in his steps. But his second response is one of unbelief. He does not believe his sons when they tell him that their brother is still alive. After all, Joseph to Jacob was really dead for almost 20 years. For almost 20 years, he had resigned himself to the fact that he was going to see his son only in eternity. And now he was told that his son was not dead, but he was alive. He hears the words of his sons, that is, Jacob does, and then he sees the wagons that Joseph had sent to bring his father to Egypt, and that convinces him that what his sons are telling him is actually true. His hope is revived. It is as if a new life is infused into him. He's full of joy then as he anticipates seeing his son again. That brings us to Genesis 46, verse 1 to verse 7. So let's read it together, and then we will look at three things from the text. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel, that is Jacob, set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. First of all, as we look at the text, we see the offerings. The offerings. That's found in verse 1 itself. And there we have read, so Israel, that is Jacob, set out with all he had, and he comes to Beersheba, and he offers sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. You know, Moses, who has recorded Genesis for us, he begins by calling Jacob by his, not his regular name, but by his covenantal name, that is Israel. We know that the word Jacob means the one who grasps the heel, the one who holds to the heels. That's how he came as he was born into this world, holding on to the heels of his brother, or figuratively speaking, the one who deceives. That is the meaning of the word Jacob. But Israel, on the other hand, is the name that God gives him in Genesis 32, where God, who is in the form of a man, struggles with Jacob. And then he says to him in chapter 32, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Why? For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The word Israel means he who struggles with God, or it means God prevails. So as a personal name, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in one sense, he represents the foundation of the nation of Israel. But as a nation, the children of Jacob are known as the children of Israel or Israelites, and it is a covenantal name, and it symbolizes a covenantal relationship that these people have with God, a relationship, as we know from the rest of the scriptures, that is marked by often struggles and God's prevailing grace over them, and the cycle repeats every few years. Israel, then, is the bearer of God's promises as a covenantal name to Abraham and to Isaac and to their descendants. Then we read in verse 1 again that he sets out with all that he had. He begins his journey leaving nothing behind. He wants nothing to tempt him to go back. He does not want anything to hold him back. But then you might ask, where does he actually set out from? Well, the last place that he was with his family was in Hebron. We find that in Genesis 35. Hebron has an interesting background. It's a place where Abraham had dwelt. It was also here that Sarah had died and she was buried. That's his wife. It was here that Jacob was reunited with his father Isaac. That's a story that's mentioned in Genesis 35. And it was from here, remember, that Jacob had actually sent Joseph to look for his brothers. So Hebron has that background. So he has set from Hebron And now he comes to Beersheba, not a long distance, but so he sets out from Hebron and he stops in Beersheba. This was another significant location in Genesis. Well, how do we know that? Well, it was also here that Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant. And after the covenant is signed, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree and he worships God in Beersheba and he calls upon the name of the God as the one who is eternal and everlasting God. In Hebrew, the word is Olam, which means everlasting. It was also here in Beersheba that Isaac had an encounter with God. In Genesis 26, it is told to us that God appeared to him and he repeated his covenant with Isaac. In fact, God says to Isaac, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." And so Jacob, coming to Beersheba, underscores the fact that the covenant that God had established with Abraham, it continued with Isaac, and now it continues with Jacob. So it's an important location. But that leads us to understanding his actions. But what does the act of offering sacrifices signify? What were the reasons to offer these sacrifices? Well, as we look at the text, we can conclude a number of things for why Jacob may have offered sacrifices in this location. First of all, it's an act of worship to God. You see, the act of offering sacrifices is truly an act of worship. And we learn that the way to God is through a sacrifice. Now, although the law was not yet given to the Israelites, there was an implicit understanding that without a sacrifice, there was no access to God. You see, the act of worship through sacrifice was also a way of acknowledging and honoring God for who he is. He is a worthy God. He's worthy of our worship. And Jacob, in offering sacrifices to God, is acknowledging the fact that he is fully and totally dependent on this God. That was the way to access God then. The path to God, access God, remains the same even today for you and for me. It is through a sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That was just a shadow, a type of someone. That someone, we learn from the rest of the scriptures, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have access to God through the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what sacrifice was that? It was the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. If you do not have a relationship with God, if you don't know him as your heavenly Father, you can have that today by acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you need to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only way to be right with him. And so first of all, as we think of Jacob offering sacrifices, we have to remember that it is to worship God. But secondly, it is also to seek his guidance. He offers sacrifices in Beersheba. But Beersheba, as we have learned, is a significant location. But one other reason why it's significant is once the Israelites return from Egypt, spoiler alert, they're going to go to Egypt, but they're going to come back into the promised land. Once they return to the promised land, Beersheba actually forms the southern border of the promised land. That's why many times you will read in the scriptures, at least 8 times that I have come across, where it says from Dan, which is the northernmost point in Israel, to Beersheba, which is the southernmost point. It marks the northern and the southern boundaries of the nation. And so it is natural for Jacob to offer sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac to make sure that he has his guidance before he leaves the promised land. You know, the Beersheba formed the southernmost tip of the nation of Israel, or at least the promised land. And so before he leaves the promised land, he wants to make sure that he has God's guidance from God. But there's another reason why he may have offered sacrifices. It is to also seek his blessings. Why would he want to seek God's blessings at this point of time? Well, for a number of reasons, as you think about it, it was actually Egypt that Abraham had fled when the first famine in the land had taken place. That's mentioned in Genesis 12. And it was here that the great patriarch had lied about his wife, Sarah. You remember portraying her as his sister in order to escape being killed. That was the first famine. So Egypt, the memories of Egypt don't bring in Jacob good memories. But there's another reason. The next recorded famine is actually in Genesis 26, and that's in connection with Isaac, his father. And in that text, it is actually Isaac, the son of Abraham, who is instructed by God. When there is famine in the land, Isaac considers moving to Egypt, just like his father did. But in this instance, in the instance of Isaac, God tells Isaac not to move to Egypt. And he prohibits Isaac from going to Egypt. No wonder Jacob wants to make sure that as he is getting ready to move to Egypt, that it is in line with God's plans and his purposes for him and for his descendants. And so he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac to seek his blessings, to make sure that God is approving of this move. But there's one final reason why he may have moved in that direction, why he may have offered sacrifices. It is to give thanks to God. You know, to Jacob, Joseph was dead, never to be seen again. And having missed his presence and missed his voice and missed seeing him grow up to be a young man and missed seeing him develop into becoming a young leader, missed all of those moments, and as any father would love to have with his son, and now he is told Joseph is actually not dead, but he is alive. It's as if his son was dead and he was brought back to life. No wonder Jacob is filled with gratitude for what God has done and is expressing thanks to the God of his father Isaac as he now embarks on this significant journey. But there's another reason for why he is thankful. You know, at this stage, because of the famine in the world, it may be that it has crossed Jacob's mind that how would God preserve his family? In what way would God preserve his descendants? In what way would God bring his promises to bear in life when there is no food on the table for the family? And by the family now getting to move to Egypt where food is, Jacob is thankful to God. What a wonderful example Jacob has laid down for you and for me as we too embark into the unknown. Perhaps you are at that stage of life right now where there is a significant decision that is facing you. James Boyce, who wrote a commentary on this chapter, he says, many Christians get into trouble at this point. They are confronted with change. When they are confronted with change, they suspect that God may be leading, but they never pause to ask him whether he is or not. And as a result, they often go off in wrong directions and waste precious years of their lives. If you're not at a significant point in your life right now, very soon you will be as a follower of Christ. And then what a great example we have in front of us is to stop and to seek guidance from God through his word, through godly individuals in your life. Through those who have discipled and mentored you, through those who have poured into your lives, to seek from them, what should I do? How should I proceed? Jacob then stands as an example, as one who stops to worship God. He stops to seek guidance from God. He stops to seek God's blessings, and he stops to give thanks to God. First of all, then, the offering. That brings us, secondly, to what I've called the oaths, or you can also think of the promises from God. Verse 2 to verse 4. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. We begin by first looking at some of the observations, making some observations in the text in front of us. You see, for the first time, after many chapters and many years, we find God speaking to Jacob. You see, the last time God spoke to Jacob is recorded for us in Genesis 35. Why don't we turn there? Genesis 35. And he speaks to Jacob from verse 9 to verse 12. This is just after Jacob has moved to Bethel. And notice God appears to him and speaks to him. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And thus he called him Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. That was the last time God spoke, and those were the words that God last spoke to Jacob. Here God does two things. Firstly, he reaffirms Jacob's new name. The name that he had given to him in chapter 32, he reaffirms that name here in Genesis 35. But secondly, he reiterates his covenant promises to Jacob. Remember, the promises have to do with at least three elements: people, or we can call descendants, place or land, and blessings, both material blessings and spiritual blessings. That was the last time God spoke to Jacob, and now he speaks to him again. Six observations as I've listed them for us on the screen. First of all, is that the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and Abraham, the God of the Bible, is a God who speaks. Now, for those of us who are followers of Christ, we would be like, we knew this already. But it is earth-shattering for someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God or believes in a God that is idol in another sense. But the God of the Bible is a God who speaks, or as an author put it, he is there and he is not silent. He's a God who speaks, he communicates. He spoke many times to his people directly, and he also spoke through his people, through his prophets. And all that we need to know, all that we need to hear from God, is recorded for us in the pages of this book, the scriptures. The climax of his communication, the Bible tells us, is in and through his son, Jesus Christ. In the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. The God of the Bible then is a God who speaks. He communicates. And he's communicated to us through his word. We hear from him through his word, and we speak back to him in prayer. So he's a God who speaks. But secondly, the God of the Bible is one who spoke in a vision to Jacob. Now, why do I highlight that? Because I want to differentiate between that which is a vision and that which is a dream. They are two different things. You know, in a dream, the individual is at rest. He or she is sleeping. But in a vision, the individual is awake. And so we can assume that Jacob is awake as he hears God speak to him that night. So God spoke in a vision to Jacob. But thirdly, and here, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we see that his final revelation was through his son and recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. You see, the God of the Bible has spoken. He has spoken fully and finally through his word. Because that was his full and final revelation, because the Scriptures contain everything we need as believers, we believe that the biblical canon is closed. There is no more adding or taking away from the Scriptures anymore. There's no more dreams or visions and prophets anymore. Perhaps you might think, well, is this not restraining or restricting God? No, actually it is in line with God's word itself. How do we know that? Well, here's one way that we know that. The Bible uses the severest of languages, and it uses that language in the very last chapter of the Bible for anyone trying to add to the Bible. Anyone trying to say, God spoke to me, or God said to me, here is a warning that God's word itself gives to you. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 22, verse 18 to verse 19, John records for us, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. God's word gives us a severe warning for those who claim to speak on behalf of God but does not align with what God's word says. So be very careful when you say, God spoke to me or God said to me, unless and until that is the same thing that is recorded for us in his word. Fourthly, notice how God addresses Jacob. Verse 2 at the beginning. Jacob, Jacob. He repeats his name. Now he repeats his name, not because Jacob may not have heard it before. No, but because of what he's about to reveal to him. The repetition highlights the significant moment that this is in Jacob's life. You know, going back into Genesis, God calls Abraham twice just before he's about to take the life of his son Isaac in Genesis 22. God, in fact, calls Moses twice in Exodus chapter 3 when he calls him from the burning bush and gives him a task of being his prophet to his people who were in Egypt. Significant moments in the life of both Abraham and Moses, but also in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. God calls Samuel twice, 1 Samuel chapter 3, as he communicates to him a change in God that was about to take place in Israel. And here he calls Jacob twice. This is a big moment in the life and history of Israel as a nation, and this is a big moment in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Because once Jacob takes his family and leaves for Egypt, they will not be back for 430 years. That's a long time. But it's not just the number of years that is significant. It is also what God is about to do with Jacob and his family. And so how does Jacob respond? Notice verse 2. Jacob, Jacob, and he says, here I am. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. So fourthly then, notice how God addresses Jacob. Fifthly, notice God's identity is revealed in the next verse. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Just as Jacob's name is repeated, God's name is repeated too. I am God, the God of your father, Isaac. What does the repetition signify? Well, it further highlights the significance of the moment. It's not just any God. This is the God of his father Isaac. The word for God there is El and Elohim. This is the same name with which actually the scriptures begin. In the beginning, Elohim. El was the common name for a deity in the ancient Middle East. You see, there were gods for different kinds of things. There was a god who was a god of the Nile River. There was a god who was the god of the land. There was a god who was a grain god. There was a god for the fields. There was a cow goddess. There was a bull god. And in fact, there was also a sun god. But the God of the Bible was and is distinct from all of these gods that were with a small g. You see, the God of the Bible is the only and true God. He created everything that exists. And the difference between him and the gods of the Nile is that he created the Nile River. He created the land. He created the fields. He brought animals into being. And he created the sun and he created everything. You see, the word Elohim is actually a reminder to God's people that he is both the creator and the sustainer of all things. Or there are other entities that are worshipped as gods, but he alone is the true and only God. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, you see, those gods, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk anywhere. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Now, sitting in the Western part of the world, you might say, well, I don't worship these kind of gods. I don't worship idols in that sense. Yes, you might be right, but there are things that you might worship that you might not even realize. Anything that replaces God's position in your heart and in your life is really something that you idolize. It could be anything from your academics. It could be how you look that you're so self-focused on. It could be your phones or whatever they are. You know what those idols could be in your life. And all of them, we can see they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They are helpless. But it's the God of the Bible that is the only one and true God. That is his identity. But sixthly, and the sixth and final observation, you see, God blesses his move to Egypt. He says, do not be afraid, Jacob, to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. In fact, the phrase that says, do not be afraid, is actually a command. Do not be afraid. As if you're Jacob, what peace and reassurance this must have given to Jacob. What a comforting command from God. You know, it probably highlights the fact that Jacob may have been fearful. Fear may have gripped his heart as he looks at this huge change. You know, at this time, Jacob is 130 years old. I find myself telling my son many times, son, I'm not as young as I used to be. And I'm not even half of this age that Jacob is here. You see, the older you get, the lesser you're inclined to make significant changes in your life. If you've invested in homes all your life and you've built an equity, financial advisors will tell you not to invest in stocks at the end of your life because it involves a significant risk. You could lose all your money and not have time to build your assets. You don't want to make any changes to your life, especially knowing that you've lived your life so consistently well. And the older you get, the more fear can grip you when you make significant life decisions. So how reassuring it must have been for Jacob at the very twilight of his life to hear that he has nothing to fear as he heads to Egypt. Now, I've not counted it, but students of Bible tell us that the command not to fear is recorded in the Bible more than 300 times. Someone has said that it's 366 times. I've seen another number which says 367 times. But whatever times they are, once said by God not to fear should be enough for us. It's a wonderful reminder, and it should remove any doubt from our heart as we regularly step into the very unknowns of our journey. But this is the oath, so we want to draw out the four promises that God gives in these two verses. First promise, notice, God promises Jacob that is in Egypt that he intends to make him into a great nation. It's a promise of becoming a great nation. He intends to make him into a great nation. In the very middle of a pagan world, that God intends to make Israel into a mighty and a powerful nation. He intends for Egypt, in other words, to serve as a womb, as a crucible for Israel's growth into a great nation. And nothing stops God from moving out of the promised land into the very Gentile and a pagan land to accomplish his plans and purposes. First of all, then, there's a promise of becoming a great nation. But secondly, there's the promise of his presence. He promises his presence to Jacob. Notice verse 4. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt. You know, the other gods, they are regional gods, they are territorial gods. Their influence and impact, if anything at all, is limited to the region that they are worshipped in. But the God of the Bible is without boundaries. He's not restricted to a piece of land or region. He's not limited to a particular people group or nation. He is the God of all nations, and he's the God of everything that is visible and not visible. He is the same God when you're in Israel, and he is the same God where you're in Egypt. He's the same God where you're in Texas, and he is the same God when you go to Washington, D.C. Psalms 24, verse 1 reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Isaiah records for us, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Peter, as he shares the gospel with the Gentiles for the first time in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is one who does not show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, he says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also." For most of us here, we are Gentiles, and we would say, "Praise the Lord for his grace through his Son." And then in the climax of the very last book of the Bible, John records for us in chapter 7, verse 9, after these things he says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." God is a universal God. He is I don't know if this is even a word, a galactic God. He is the God of all the galaxies that exist out there. There is no area in our life where he is not sovereign, where he's not in control. And so God promises his presence to Jacob as he heads to a foreign land. But thirdly, God promises Jacob of bringing him back to Egypt. This is actually it looks like one promise, but this is actually a dual promise. God intends to bring them back to the promised land, and God then intends to preserve them in the promised land. Look with me at that verse. It says, "I will surely bring you up, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." There are a number of times that the second person plural is in that verse. The first time you encounter the word "you" in verse 4, it's actually you, Jacob the patriarch. But the second "you," where it says, "I will also surely bring you up again," it's not Jacob the patriarch, but his descendants. Because it's after 430 years that God intends to bring them back. And so that second "you" is actually his descendants. And then the third "you" is back to Jacob again. He says, "Joseph will close your eyes," and the "you" there is Jacob the patriarch. Now it's the second one that we're looking at, and here God promises to bring him back and his descendants back from Egypt to the very promised land. Now that is a future event, an event that takes place 430 years from today. In other words, what's happening here is that God is prophesying, he's revealing in advance his future plans. But he's not just revealing his future plans, he's also promising that when the future is here, I intend to surely bring your descendants back. I'm going to be with them just like I am with you, Jacob. He's a God who declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah records in Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purposes will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure." He not only is one who declares the end from the beginning, he also declares and it comes to fruition. Think of the number of messianic prophecies of the coming Messiah in the New Testament. Predictions about Jesus Christ and his birth in Bethlehem and his suffering and his death. Think about the other historical events that are prophesied in the Bible, just such as the destruction of Babylon and the return of the Israelites from the exile and all of that, he is a God who declares and it comes to fruition. Not only does he know the future of nations, he also knows the future of individuals. He would say to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future of nations. He knows the future of individuals. He also works everything according to his sovereign will, because it is the one who knows the future that is in control of the future. And that is the God of the Bible. And he works everything according to his plans and purposes. Paul, in writing to Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:11, he says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." We are dealing with a God who is in control of the past, the present, and the future. And he works everything out according to his plans and purposes. But there's another and a final promise here, and it is a promise specifically to Jacob. And the promise is that it is Joseph, his son, that will close his eyes. In other words, Jacob, who feared that there would be no one when he dies, is now promised that he will be surrounded by loved ones at his death. Notice at the end of verse 4, "And Joseph will close your eyes," which is to say Joseph will be present when Jacob's earthly journey comes to an end. It's a very tender and a delicate moment, a tender assurance of his peaceful death, surrounded by his family and reunited with his long-lost son, Joseph. As we look at the list of promises, we recognize that not all of these promises are promises to us as his followers, but there's one that stands out, and it is that his promise of his presence. What is true of Jacob's life is also true of yours and mine. In fact, the very word that was given to Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 1, we are told that his name will be called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that I have taught you, and behold, I am with you till the end of the age." What is true of Jacob and Joseph and all his children is true of you and me as his followers as well. And that brings us thirdly and finally to the obedience. Verse 5 to verse 7. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." You know, the final few verses in this section show us Jacob's response to this encounter with God. His promises, his presence, his assurance, and his word was all that Jacob needed to hear to make the next move. Jacob is ready to move from Beersheba. He is old and he is frail, and we are told that his sons carry him and the little children and the wives, and they place them in the wagons that Pharaoh has sent to carry him. What a great reflection of the provision and providence of God, even using a pagan king as an instrument to ensure the safe and secure passage for his people. Rightly, the text that we read earlier, Psalm 24, verse 1, "He owns it all." Therefore, it should not surprise us that he can do that. Jacob takes all his livestock and all his property, stuff that they had acquired in Canaan, and he takes all his descendants that God had given him, his sons and his grandsons and his daughters and his granddaughters, and he brings them to Egypt. Now, the language that is used here is very instructive and prophetic, because if you were to read Exodus chapter 12 when you get back home, Moses uses a very similar language when God brings Israel out of Egypt. They will leave Egypt with their possessions and with their descendants. So what can we do as a result of studying these seven verses? Let me leave you with a couple of applications. First of all, we are to seek the Lord through His word. We are to seek the Lord through His word. Perhaps you are at a stage that you're facing right into the unknown, not knowing what decision to make next in your life. Perhaps you've faced those instances in your past, or perhaps you will face those instances in the future. What are you to do? What am I to do? We are to seek the Lord through His word. Psalm 119, which Sunny taught last week, in verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's as if you are entering into a dark room, not knowing what lies there, and suddenly light comes on, which is God's word, and it reveals to you what lays ahead for you. That's what God's word does to us. There's no surprise when God brings His people back into the promised land. The first leader to lead them into the promised land, that's Joshua. It says this, he says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, for you should meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Listen, there is no success, there's no prosperity or true prosperity, there's no true success without the word of God being your foundation. In Deuteronomy 4:29, Moses records for us, "From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search Him with all your heart and all your soul." We are to seek the Lord through His word. Coming to the New Testament, remember the temptations of our Lord mentioned in Matthew chapter 4. As the devil tempts Him, He is hungry for 40 days. He's in the wilderness. He says, "If you truly the Son of God, make these rocks into bread." What does He respond? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Seek the Lord through His word. And secondly, trust the Lord in His promises. Trust the Lord in His promises. Perhaps if you are a follower of Christ, you're not surprised at the conclusion and the application of this text. In Jeremiah 17, verse 7, God's word records, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought or nor cease to yield fruit." He's seeking a solid foundation. You have to go back to God's promises that He has already promised in His word. Matthew 6:33, Sermon on the Mount, God, our Lord says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things might be added to you." No, will be added to you. Philippians 4:6-7, as we recount promise after promise from God's word, "Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And then this final one, as we continue to reflect on the promises of God and depend on those promises, in John chapter 14, verse 1, our Lord would say, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Seek the Lord through His word. Trust the Lord in the promises that He has already given. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful reminders. Really, a 101 class in reminding our minds and hearts of the things that are written in your word. Lord, we know that the only way to be sanctified, which is your will for us, the only way to be sanctified is by having your word as our foundation. Your word is the truth, and your word is the one that sanctifies. And so, Lord, help us to seek you, both in times when there is an unknown before us and even in the known circumstances of life. Help us to seek you through your word. You have promised to be with us, and we claim those promises even as they've been mentioned here for Jacob. Not only that, Lord, remind us of your promises so that we would make them our own. And remember that you are a faithful God, that you are an unchanging God, that you're a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I commit the rest of our time here into your hands. I pray that your name would be honored as we reflect on the lesson. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.